Titus chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 as we continue to work our way through this epistle. Listen to the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we simply but earnestly ask that you would help us to understand and to receive your word, that by your Holy Spirit, our minds would be illuminated and our hearts would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians can be weird. Christians can be weird, and they're usually, when we get weird about silly things, things we shouldn't be weird about. One of the things I like to do is when I am getting to know some Christians, especially if they're my age, if they were raised in a Christian home, I like to ask them, what were the cartoons your mom and dad wouldn't let you watch because it was evil, new age, or satanic? And you get the same, like, there's a lot of them, actually. There's a lot of forbidden cartoons. Rainbow Bright, that's off. He-Man, out. Strawberry Shortcake, I don't know what that's all about. That doesn't make any sense. But one of the big ones was the Smurfs. The Smurfs were out. In fact, you can look it up. There are apologists on television in the 80s. You can look it up on YouTube. Arguing, don't let your kids watch the Smurfs because the word Smurfs comes from this language and it means demon. So these are, which is not true, by the way. That's a lie. They're demons, and it's the occult. It's going to lead your kids into the occult, these blue things. And Papa Smurf, cult leader, obviously. And why are they all dudes? That's weird. And then Smurfette, I won't even... Leave Smurfette alone. That's not nice. Like, they say bad things about Smurfette. So the Smurfs, it was like one of those things, and Christians got weird about things that weren't dangerous. They were coming from a good place. The problem is that good intentions, when guided by ignorance, generally leads us to overreact, or it leads us into error. And historically, we've done this. Like, churches, you go through the centuries and you can see Christians getting weird about things that they shouldn't be weird about. Groups of Christians were against all plays, like no plays, not because the culture itself is immoral, but because plays is acting and pretending, which is lying, so don't do that. You know, novels were out. No, can't read novels. That's escapism that untethers you from reality. Cards, dice are wrong, not because of the gambling. That's a byproduct. What's wrong is that those are games of chance, and there is no such thing as chance. There's only providence. And so you're playing a game of chance. You're really playing with God's providence, that he is governing all things and ordering all things. And so you're mocking God's sovereignty. So cards are out. You get the idea. And we can look back at these, and there's a bunch more. We look back at that, and maybe we laugh a little bit. Maybe we think, like, man, I'm glad I'm not that dumb. But we get weird about stuff too. And one of the things that I see Christians being weird about is the biblical word good. I think it comes from this. I think Christians know, Bible Christians, right? They know God is good, inherently good, eternally good, and sinful humanity is not. Sinful humanity is evil, and this is true. This is right. And then they, you know, they're reading their Bibles and they're like, oh, well, you know, Jesus says in Mark 10:18, no one is good but God. Or they quote Paul from Romans 6:12, no one does good. And the problem is if that's all that you have going into your understanding of what the Bible means by good, you have an underdeveloped understanding of a doctrine. It means that there is some ignorance that can play into how you think about others and about yourself. I mean, good. I've read parenting material written by Christians that urges Christians to avoid using the word good with reference to their children, and you shouldn't even tell them that they're good because they're not. Only God is good. And so you don't want to confuse them and make them think that they don't need Jesus because they're good. I'm sure the intentions are good. But when it's guided by ignorance like this, we get into trouble. And maybe you didn't fall into that particular trap. I know many people did. But even if not, there is at least confusion for a lot of us when it comes to this idea of good. It seems hazy. I mean, Jesus said not everybody is good. No one is good, but God is good. So how should we think about it and each other? And so let me just do this quickly. I want to be quick. Barnabas is called a good man in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Joseph of Arimathea is called a good and righteous man in Luke 23:50. Jesus teaches about the difference between a good person and an evil person, right? In Matthew 12, verse 35, he says, the good person produces goodness from his heart, whereas the evil person produces evil from his. So good, as it relates to people, it is not an implication of perfection. It is an implication of reflection. Because what is good, anything that is good reflects the character of God and the will of God that's revealed in Scripture. That's what's good. It reflects God. And so a good man or a good woman reflects the Lord in their lives, and it reflects their walk with the Lord. So when we're talking about goodness, the goodness of a believer is relative, but it's real. It's not perfection, but it is present. Why am I ranting about this? Listen, I had 20 minutes on this. Because I don't want us to get tied up before we even hit this summary. The principle that I want us to keep in mind as we're working our way through our passage today is this. The good news creates good people who are devoted to good works. The good news creates good people who are devoted to good works. So, good people, right? God calls us to be good people. In verses 1 and 2, we see this clearly. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. All of that, right? He's calling us to be good people. He says, remind them, because we tend to forget, we drift, right? Remind them, impress upon them to be seven things here, right? There's seven things. We're going to group them into two categories. He's calling us to be good people by way of being good citizens and good neighbors. First, good citizens, right? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This implication here is that even when you live in an ungodly world and you are ruled by ungodly leaders, when the government is corrupt, even then you should live submissively under their rule. Even if they're corrupt, even if they're anti-Christian, we are called to submit to that authority. Ready for every good work, right? Be ready for every good work. So he's even here pressing this idea of good work, saying good work is not just the stuff you do on Sunday. It's not just the stuff you do at your dining room table with your Bible open. The good works that we are called to do invade all of the spaces of our lives, even as we learn to be good citizens. See, civil obedience, obeying the laws, civil obedience is a spiritual duty. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. In 13:1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We're called to submit even to these secular powers that be. We submit civil obedience. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God's will for us is, in part, to be good citizens. Civil obedience is a spiritual duty, to not be lawbreakers. Civil disobedience can also be a very good and necessary thing, right? When the push comes to shove and we have to decide, well, the governing authorities are now saying that I must do something that is evil, we disobey that. If they're saying that I'm not allowed to do what is good, then we will disobey that. We see this in Acts 5:29, where Peter says we must obey God and not man. Or there's that story in Daniel 6:10, when the king issues a decree in Babylon, stop all of this praying to this God of Israel, no more prayer at all. And Daniel says, I'm about it. I'm not giving it up. I'm going to risk my life disobeying. So to be a good citizen doesn't mean that you always comply in all situations, but it does mean that you recognize authority established by God and you will submit to their authority to honor God, unless they are calling you to dishonor him. We're called to be good citizens. We're also called to be good neighbors. Because then it says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So to be good neighbors, right? I mean, what's the saying? They stole from Frost. What makes good neighbors?
Good fences.
That's the thing. And that's not Frost Point, by the way. That's another character in the poem. But that resonates with a lot of us. Like, yeah, good fences, distance, boundaries. But really what we see here is that good neighbors are loving and kind and gentle. Speak evil of no one. Remind the people to be good neighbors, speaking evil of no one. To speak evil of someone is to speak abusively, to insult them. And this does not forbid us rebuking or correcting or challenging. That's all good. We're supposed to do that. That's all throughout the book of Titus. But we should speak evil of no one. It's the no one that's the problem. Because most of you, you're good people, you know. I don't want to speak evil of my friends or of my neighbors, of people I don't know. But then there are those people, that individual. And you know what? There's not even an ounce of conviction about speaking evil about some of them, for some of us. Speak evil of no one. No insults, no abusive speech. Speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling and be gentle. That really goes together, right? Avoid quarreling and be gentle. In other words, resist unnecessary argumentation. Arguments are good. I think arguments are fun. I like arguing. But unnecessary arguing is a problem. Like looking for opportunities to engage in a conflict that is of no consequence, is of no benefit to you or to them. What other conversation might you be having if you weren't having a useless argument? So we resist unnecessary arguing and we prioritize grace and gentleness. If you want to be a good neighbor, you will prioritize grace and gentleness. Gentleness gets a lot of bad press today from a certain segment of the internet and therefore from certain segments in the church. This whole new approach to what it means to be a man, it's not actually new, it's just unchristian and lame and embarrassing. They really shut down the whole idea of gentleness as a masculine trait. It's a divine trait, so it should be a masculine trait, and it should also be a feminine trait. And it's going to look differently in each, of course, but we are called to be gentle. Paul, read about Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Listen to what Paul says about his ministry We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's Paul's approach as an apostle, as a man, seeking to be good neighbors in his ministry, in his gospel preaching. He was gentle with them. The fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness. It's something that the Spirit produces sovereignly. Divine power produces gentleness in the hearts of believers, of those who are following Christ. We're even told to correct people graciously. In all of our correction, we shouldn't be yelling, screaming, demeaning, but we should do so with a kind of gentleness. Wisdom is gentle. Wisdom is gentle. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's wisdom. Don't listen to the wise who don't know gentleness. It's inherently a part of it. Gentleness is effective. It works when you are ministering to and loving other people. Gentleness tends to work well. It bears fruit. It changes hearts. So we're encouraged, right, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle. So what is gentleness? What are we talking about? We can think about it like this. Gentleness is an attitude that accompanies your approach to a person, right? It's love and humility and patience and self-control. Gentleness in you comes out in your relationships in love, humility, patience, and self-control. When you want to lash out, gentleness restrains. See, gentleness isn't weakness. It's not softness. It's carefulness. It's care. We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and be gentle. And we are to demonstrate perfect courtesy. You see it? To show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's connected to gentleness. It's kindness, right? We are called to be good people who extend courtesy, perfect courtesy, to everyone. We don't leave anybody out. This means that we don't offer some courtesy to a few people or some courtesy to all people. It doesn't mean that we offer all or perfect courtesy to some people. It means perfect courtesy, full courtesy, genuine, authentic courtesy, kindness and compassion to all people. All people. There are no exceptions. We're called to be good people. This is what it looks like in brief, right? Good people are good citizens and they're good neighbors. Hey, good neighbors, you know, it's become such a passé idea. Oh, a good citizen. Okay, so you're not a wild person or you're a good neighbor. Though a lot of us, that just means you don't use your leaf blower at 7 a.m. But instead, it means that out of love and humility and patience and self-control, we speak evil of no one and we extend courtesy to everyone. Good people represent their good God. So we are called to be good people. God calls us to this, and he gives us good news, which is the means by which he makes us good people. The good news, the gospel, right? The word gospel means good news. It begins here in verses 4-7. And before he gets to the gospel itself, he says in verse 3, listen, we have some failure in our past. And he says this in verse 3. And what he says, he's saying to motivate the churches, to motivate Christians to be sympathetic towards the people for whom it is more challenging to be kind to be good to. So he says this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is the past of Christians. It's not supposed to be the present, but it is the past. Our failure. He says, you once were these things. These things are, it sounds like it's going to be hard to submit to the governing authorities. I'm not wired for that naturally. To be good to everybody, to be kind to everybody. He says, listen, you should be understanding, compassionate even, because you were once foolish. You were foolish, meaning you were ignorant. Ignorant and stubborn, which is a wonderful combination. Ignorant and stubborn. Like, I don't know the truth, but I'm sticking to what I got. Like, we're just going to persevere headlong in our folly. You are foolish. He says, you, Christians, you are disobedient. Now, that's not ignorance. Disobedience is a knowing rebellion. You knew what was wrong, and you did it anyways. And you reveled in it. You were deceived. Deceived. Like, you believed untruth. You were deceived regarding truth itself and morality. You were deceived in the concept of God and who he is. You were deceived about yourselves. And it's easy for us to get upset with our neighbors, with the people that are around us, because they're wrong. They got these wrong ideas about God and people and self and sex and what is good in society. They're wrong, but they're not just wrong. They are, like you were, deceived. They're also enslaved. You see, enslaved to passions and pleasures. Those are two different things. They're enslaved to their passions, that there's their desires, their intense desires. The word is like lust. And like lust, it's such a powerful thing, and we associate that with sexual lust. But doesn't just apply to that. And lust can even be a good thing, right? This passionate desire can be for good things, but we generally associate it with evil, and that's what's happening here. You were enslaved to your passions. Your desires were corrupt, and you were bound to them. In James chapter 1, verse 14, James breaks it down like this. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Enslaved to these desires that are wrong. We're also enslaved to the pleasures. The difference between passions and pleasures is the difference between desire and satisfaction. All right, so we're enslaved to the pleasures, to the sinful satisfaction, to the sense of enjoyment in the wrong things. And yet, in that state, we thought we were free. Most people do. Most people think that they're free. I do my own thing. I go my own way. These are my passions. These are my pleasures. And I think that they're good. But of course you do, because they own you. They are your master. You are not free. Jesus makes this point in John 8:34. Whoever sins is a slave of sin. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 6:20. Enslaved and passing the time in malice and anger. Passing our days in malice and envy. This was our thing. This wasn't just one little part of our lives. When we were lost, when we were separated from God because of our sins, it wasn't just a part of us that was corrupt. It was the totality. We passed our days in malice and envy. The idea there is bitter hatred and anger. Bitter, not towards everybody. You might think, like, I remember when I wasn't a Christian. I didn't hate everybody. And not every minute of every day was spent, you know, in malice and anger. Well, you get a prize. Not every moment of every day. There were some people you were good to, and there were fewer people that you were hateful toward. The truth is that sin bleeds into every part of our lives. And when we were separated from God, our days were spent, carried along by sinful impulses and the fruit of sinful choices. So that we hated and were hated by others. Hated by others. You think, like, I don't know that people hate me. You might not know who hates you. Somebody hates you. I was known as the kid, as a little kid, like, he hates everything. Like, everything, I don't like anything. And that was pretty true. I feel like that was pretty true. I did hate almost everything. And as you grow your hates, you just learn to talk about the things that you hate in more polite ways, right? You can be civilly hateful towards people. But we were hated and we were hating. This is how we spent our days. So why is he saying this? He says, I want you to be good people. God calls us to be good people in the city, in the culture, to be both good citizens and good neighbors, to represent God well. And if that sounds like something that is unpleasant for you, just remember that you were them. You were them. So be sympathetic and be merciful to those who need it. And then he gets into God's grace. We see our failure here, our past, as a motive to be compassionate towards these people who are lost. And then he gives us God's grace, the very thing that makes a bad man good. God's grace in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. But, this is what you were, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Pastor Chris talked about this last week a little bit. I want to use a couple of other verses. I don't think he touched on these, but I think these are some alternate verses that will unpack this idea as well. First of all, the goodness and loving kindness of God, right? His benevolence and his patience and his faithful, unending love. This is a contrast with what he just described about us, isn't it? Because we were hated and we were hating. I mean, we were foolish and disobedient and deceived. And he says, no. God shows up. The goodness and loving kindness shows up. And it appears in Jesus Christ. When it appeared, we know that it appeared in Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It says, but as it is, speaking of Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. That's Jesus, right? Manifested. That is the incarnation, the Son of God appeared. He came to put away sin once and for all. That means to take away sin, our guilt, our condemnation, and to give us life. This is good news, right? John says the same thing. John says the same thing in 1 John 3:5, that Jesus came to put away sin. So he appeared to take away the very thing that has ruined us, that part of us that has defined us to such a large degree. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to cure those who are cursed, to not just give us a ticket so that we can go to heaven in the future, but to change our standing with him and to change our walk with him by changing our heart. He saves us. You see it? He saves us. Saved is shorthand, right? There's a whole lot of information that goes into the concept of being saved. And some people get tired of it. They don't like it. And then some Christians, they start to deconstruct and they're like, what does saved even mean? Like, it means a whole lot more than that. Why do you just, who cares about being saved? Well, that's the word that many apostles use and Old Testament authors as well. To summarize, the grace of God that rescues the helpless. Saved. We all know what saved means. Oh, I was rescued from something or redeemed from something. And we were rescued and redeemed, not because of our works done in righteousness. Meaning, God didn't save the good ones. Why? There are no good ones. Now, we're not going full tilt, right? We're still maintaining that. Okay, There are no good ones apart from God's grace. But they are then made good by God's grace. God didn't come to save those who were good. He came to save those who were condemned and guilty and redeem them and make them good. Not by our works in righteousness. And he uses a word here. He doesn't use the word grace. He uses the word mercy. He saves us by his own mercy. Mercy and grace are a little bit different. Overlap, you can use them interchangeably even, but there is a difference. And one of the differences is that grace is undeserved kindness to somebody, but the word mercy implies a great need. A great need. A guilt, sin, stain, corruption. He saved us by his mercy. It's his mercy that moved him, and it's his mercy that rescues us. And then he gets specific here, doesn't he? Because here's the change that we're talking about. By regeneration. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. The word washing means bath. The bath of regeneration, which is kind of weird, to be honest. Baths were like when we were like frontiersmen and we didn't have running water to take showers and be clean people. Baths, you're just sitting in your dirty filth water. That's not appealing to me. This is back in the day, baths were the thing. The washing of regeneration. You see, regeneration is a technical term that refers to the new birth, being born again, right? Being born anew. Jesus talks about this in John 3:3, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 13. Being born again is the act of God where he changes a sinner's heart from one that is dead, from one that is cold, from one that doesn't beat with love for its maker. He touches that heart and changes it to a living heart. We have a new nature when you're born again. The person who was born again, their eyes are open so that they can now see, they can now hear, they can now believe what Oliver was praying for earlier in the service. Regeneration is a change in us produced by the Holy Spirit as he uses the word of God to penetrate deeply into our souls. And so it's a new birth, it's a new heart, and it's a cleansed soul. Right? Now, we tend to think about cleansed soul, justification, but you experience all of this in regeneration, right? We are born again, we believe the gospel, and God forgives us of our sins. The soul, though, is renewed in a way that it is no longer enslaved by sin, so we are bathed and made clean by this regeneration. And, you know, one of my favorite verses, it still is, but as a young Christian, with 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. The old is gone, and behold, all things are new. Anybody who has sensed the weight of their sin and guilt and spiritual corruption or ugliness knows the indescribable joy of being made a new creature by God's grace so that we stand before him as loved and accepted people who have a new orientation, a new desire. And this work of the Spirit, right, regeneration, it isn't just the punctiliar one-time thing. You're born again once. You don't get to do that twice. But renewal keeps happening because he says, by the washing of regeneration, that's a one-time thing, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing renewing. The Spirit dwells in us and continues to work in us to change us, to transform us so that we become more like our Savior. So the image of God is reflected more brightly in us, in our relationships with other people. Let me correct that. In our relationships with all people. This regeneration, this renewal by the Holy Spirit, it only comes by Christ. It only comes through this gospel, Renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no other way to experience salvation. There is no other way by which your heart can be regenerated, where you can be renewed. There is no other way that you can be rescued but through Christ. Jesus said it himself, John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He alone is the door that gives access to God, and we must go through him. The point being, you can't renew yourself. I know that sells books. Renew yourself in 12 easy steps. In 6 months, you can reinvent and renew yourself, remake yourself, reimagine yourself, but we cannot. You can turn over a new leaf for sure, but you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. And when he does that, he makes you good. Not perfect, not perfectly, but authentically. He changes your heart, and we begin to walk in his ways. And not only does he make us good, right? Good standing with him, always acceptable in a practical sense. We are made good. We become good. Really, by God's grace, we're becoming gooder, right? We're not with English, but you know, you get the idea. We are not because we're super disciplined, but because the Spirit is continuing to work inside of us to become the people we're supposed to be good people who preach good news that we have believed. If the good news isn't good news to you today who believe it, I doubt that you're experiencing much of the power of the good news in your life. So God calls us to be good people. He makes us good people by the good news of the gospel so that we would be people who are devoted to good works. You see that? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The saying. The saying is true. What saying? I remember I've read this passage, I don't know how many times, but on more than one occasion I've been like, what saying? We don't even see what you're talking about. But he's referring back to verses 4 through 6. The saying is almost a creedal statement. It was a formula that the churches repeated, that Christians confessed together. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And there are a number of these in Scripture. That's one. We also have one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the saying. And Paul can't just leave it at that. He has to tag it. Of whom I am the foremost. So the good news was still good to Paul. It was still good to him. It never got old because the good news saves. So the saying is referring to that. So the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. To insist. What he's saying is I want you to assert and to emphasize and to repeat these things, meaning the gospel, the saying, and all of its implications and imperatives. You've got, this is your message. Christ crucified. For sinners, the love of God shown in the death of Jesus, the salvation that you have by God's grace alone through Christ alone. That gospel message is your message. It is your hope. And what comes out of that is grace and implications to bring honor to God who saves sinners. So insist on the gospel, its implications, and its imperatives in order that the people of God would be devoted to good works. So let's define good works. Good works are acts of obedience to God that is revealed in his word. We don't just get to make it up. Good works are acts of obedience to God as revealed in his word, done in faith, right? So this comes from a place of believing both God is and that we submit to him, that his will is good. Acts of obedience to God, done in faith for the good of others and for the glory of God. You can't leave out for the good of others. Well, I hate that dude, but I guess I won't yell at him for the glory of God. That doesn't work that way. God doesn't do that for you. He loves you, has affection, eternal perfection love for you. And he saves. We are supposed to do acts of obedience to God, done in faith for the good of others and for his glory. Now, this is different. Like, you think like, well, okay, so good works, it's doing what, there's a difference between good works and dead works. Right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 references dead works. Dead works are acts of obedience to God, as revealed in his word, that is not accompanied by faith, that is not accompanied with love for others, that is not aimed at the glory of God. So dead works are different. You can be a very principled and disciplined religious person who does not know the Lord and whose works are not good. So this is what we're talking about, devoted to good works. And there are teachers and preachers and authors out there who have said something along these lines. You shouldn't devote yourself to good works. You should devote yourselves to God. I heard one author, a guy that I know, he wrote several times, you should not pursue godliness, you should pursue God. And there, of course, is a way in which that can be true, but only if you're talking about dead works. First of all, we're told to devote ourselves to good works, so be quiet, sit down, stop talking. Okay, we're supposed to be devoted to good works, but not in opposition to being devoted to God, not because good works are above God, but because God is the author of a will and an imperative that he wants us to live out for others' good and for his glory. We are supposed to be, yes, devoted to God, of course. That's what piety is, devotion to God. But that always includes a devotion to good works. Devoted to good works is, it's said this way because it has to be not just a desire, but a disciplined pursuit of it. Good works, as you know, are hard. Good, like loving and forgiving and being patient and all the things that come with living in a sinful world are hard. It's not easy. But we find satisfaction in it because we know it pleases God and blesses others and allows us to become more like him. And by the way, we're saved for this. You are saved not just for heaven. You're saved not just to be changed in your own heart. You're saved to do something. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus, remember, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's supposed to be our jam. It's supposed to be our passion. Good works. I've known many people, myself included, who are passionate about Bible study and bored with good works. The good news is what makes us good and moves us to be devoted to good works. The good news creates good people who are devoted to good works. So let me just give you bad news and good news briefly here. The bad news is, in our sins, separate from God, we are bad people. That doesn't mean that you're a bad person in your relationship to your neighbor. It doesn't mean that you're actively hating everybody. It doesn't mean that you are the worst version of yourself. I mean, some of us get there, but most of you aren't the worst version of yourself. But to be a bad person does mean that there is no goodness in us that would recommend us to God. There is no goodness in us that isn't corrupt with sin. This is what Paul means when he says, no one does good, or Jesus, and he says, no one is good but God. In our sins, we are corrupt and condemned. But the good news is that we have a good shepherd. That's what Jesus calls himself in John 10. I'm the good shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And nobody takes it from me, he says. I give it up that I might rescue those that are mine. And no one can take them out of my hand. When God made Adam and Eve, when he made humanity, he said, this is good. And we ruined it. And a curse fell upon us. But God renews it, cleanses us, declares that we are good in his sight because of the mercy and the merits of Jesus, and then progressively makes us good in this world for others' benefit and for God's pleasure and glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see your goodness as that which is best. Lord, help us to pursue your goodness in our lives, to do good to others. Lord, we want to be what you've called us to be. We want to be good neighbors. We want to be good citizens. And Lord, when we don't want that, would you at least help us to want that? God, we bring nothing to you that you need. You give us everything that we need and so much more. We pray, Lord, that if there are those who are here who have not yet personally trusted in Christ, that today would be the day that they receive Jesus, that today would be the day that you cause them to be born again by your Spirit through your word, that we might all share in your goodness as your people. In Christ's name, amen.